Those of you who have heard me speak before know that I value messianic congregations very much. The good kind, that is. All of you who have heard me speak before know that I value messianic congregations very much. I am a Jewish believer myself, raised in New York City, as many of you know, and came to faith, as so many contemporaries of mine who have gray beards by now and are doing something with the Messianic movement, came to faith in rather dramatic fashion in the 1970s, being reached out to by the loving, courageous witness of a non-Jewish believer. Many of us came to faith this way, and many Jewish people come to faith this way even today, because for some Jewish people it's just too strange to hear the gospel message first from another Jewish person. Some people do come to faith. Jewish people do come to faith through the witness of Jewish people. Other people need to have that seed planted and watered by the faithful witness of a loving, non-Jewish Christian person, whether they're messianic or not. That was true in my case. Somebody had the courage to reach across this deep and wide abyss of misunderstanding and suspicion and distrust to bring me the message and the love of the Messiah that I hadn't even dreamed would exist. It was like discovering a new color on the spectrum of the rainbow. Because like many Jewish people, I thought that Christianity sprang out of a vacuum, that it had nothing whatsoever to do with Judaism. I thought, well, yes, this Jesus may have been Jewish, as I had heard when I was a small boy going to Hebrew school, but that he had somehow gone over to the other side. I wasn't exactly clear what that meant, why this was. On the one hand, we felt that the Gentiles couldn't even get a religion without consulting us. But at the same time, there was this terrifying, deep and wide abyss of misunderstanding and suspicion and distrust. I don't know if I've mentioned this to you before, but I remember being 6 years old. The neighborhood I grew up in New York was, three equal parts, basically, Jewish, Irish, and Italian. The Irish and the Italians were Catholics, and we were the Jews, and, you know, we more or less got along as we didn't get into each other's hair too much. And I remember, boy, there were nuns all over the place. And they all wore full habit in those days. I woke up to the sound of the bells of the Catholic Church every morning of my young life, and I remember standing with my mother on the subway platform holding her hand, and one of the Catholic nuns was right over here, and I remember I was so small that I was nose to nose with the crucifix. Who is that twisted silver man? What is he doing on that little silver cross? And what in the world does it have to do with me? So you can imagine my amazement and surprise when I finally opened a New Testament and found a Jewish Jesus teaching Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael, in fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of our own Hebrew scriptures. And I had asked, well, what in the world isn't Jewish about this? Why wasn't I told of it sooner? And many of you are so closely attuned to all of this that you're quite familiar with the message that I'm going to bring this morning, but it never hurts to be reminded that from the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. From the very first moment we open Berit Hadashah, we find a Jewish Jesus placed squarely within the framework of the covenant promises that God had already given to the Jewish people. The son of David. What is this covenant that God made with David? We find it in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 16. It leaps right out at you. You can turn in your Bibles, or you can trust that I'm reading the verse properly and just listen. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. It is a covenant of royalty that upon this throne would be seated one who would rule forever in righteousness and in justice and kingdom authority. The covenant of Abraham. What is that? It is that God would give Abraham descendants. God would give those descendants real estate, a land upon which to multiply and to thrive, and that through these descendants and through this land, all the nations of the world should be blessed. Even the warring cousins, the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael, who to this day seem to be destined to be at each other's throats. As my wife is so fond of saying, it all started in a tent. But you know, if you do a study, it's very poignant in the way. Where is the last time that we find Isaac and Ishmael together? It is as they are burying their father Abraham. They bury him together. And if you do a little study of the blessings that God has promised the descendants of Ishmael, those blessings are vast. But they are not the blessings that he has promised Isaac. And therein lies the rub, as Shakespeare would say. And as difficult as things might be today, this is my little comment on current events, as difficult as they might seem today, they will be more wonderful in times to come. God will not let this enmity stand forever, because that restoration is part of his promise also. So there we have a Jewish Jesus in fulfillment of the Jewish promises, a Messiah. We don't even have a word Messiah without the Hebrew Scriptures, anointed one. The word has no meaning whatsoever apart from the covenant promises that God had already given the Jewish people, that this Yeshua, this deliverer, would be anointed with power and commission from Almighty God. And what I want to do this morning is just take a quick little puddle jump across the Scripture in search of an answer to a question that Yeshua himself posed. Can new wine be kept in old wineskins? From the very first chapter, verse of Matthew, I want to take us to the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Because for a Jewish believer like myself, this first verse and first chapter of Matthew sets up a trajectory that brings us through the promise that God gave Abraham, through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the judges, through the prophets, the priests, through King David and the rest of the kings, and leads us along a trajectory that finds its fulfillment in no one other than Yeshua the Messiah. And that trajectory continues on to the moment that we have reached today. The very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been crucified. He is risen. The disciples are with him. And the scripture tells us that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Where did they go? Back to Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem? To the temple. It would not have occurred to these early believers in Yeshua to go anywhere other than back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. Why? Because they were Jewish. Why? Because the Gentiles had not yet made the scene. At this moment, we are dealing with a purely Jewish movement squarely within the framework of first century Jewish life. If some 21st century authority figure had come up to these early Jewish believers in Yeshua and said, "Wait a minute, you believe in Jesus, you're not Jewish anymore, you can't go back into the temple," they would have thought that person was crazy. They would literally not have known what he was talking about, because the Gentiles had not yet made the scene. And the story of what happened when the Gentiles made the scene has shaped our lives as Jews and our lives as non-Jewish believers together, has shaped them in ways that are continuing to be shaped even to this day. Each of us has stood at some time by a still pond and have thrown a pebble into the pond and watched that magic moment when the stone hits the water and that beautiful set of ripples, those concentric circles, began to ripple out and ripple out and ripple out. Jesus, if you will, is the stone that God has thrown into the still pond of creation. He lands in Israel, and the ripples begin to ripple, and they ripple, and they ripple, and they ripple, until you can't see them anymore, but they are still rippling nonetheless until this very day and beyond. But things happened along the way, because you cannot keep new wine in an old wineskin. And of course, Most of you heard this and understand why, that new wine is still fermenting, it's still expanding, the gases are still expanding, and if you stop it up into a stiff old wineskin, those gases expand and something's got to give. And what happens is, just like a big old water balloon that's got too much water in it, pop! The wineskin, which is brittle and inflexible, will blow up like a balloon that's got too much water in it, and that wine will go splashing everywhere. I love the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles. It's written by Luke, is it not? You know, I sometimes wonder, what would a book of Acts written by Mark have looked like? Mark got most of his stuff from Simon Peter, tradition tells us. What would a book of Acts, as seen through the lens of Peter's mind and spirit, have seemed like? How about a book of Acts written by Matthew, writing as he did to a largely Jewish audience of believers? You can tell that there's a difference between how Matthew tells his gospel and how Luke tells his gospel, and how would those differences had branched out in terms of a book of Acts written by Matthew if we put it alongside the book of Acts written by Luke? What would a book of Acts written by John have looked like? I have no idea whatsoever. But we have one book of Acts. It's Luke's. And I don't know if any of you watch television, but sometimes if you see these things, they have this mini-series where they have a story that's told in two installments, one night after the other. And if you turn on the second night, you'll always see scenes from the earlier episode for people with short memories or people who didn't watch the first episode, so that they shouldn't feel like complete idiots lost and at sea if they begin to watch the second episode, so that they can pick up the thread of the story. And when we read the book of Acts, we find that Luke does this very same thing. You read the first chapter of the book of Acts, you find that Luke is covering some of the crucial material that he covered in his gospel, particularly in the closing moments of the gospel of Luke. Very first chapter talks about what happened, restates the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then, and this I always love, the very first question that the disciples ask the risen Lord. These are people that have been with him for the 3 years or so of his public ministry. They've suffered with him through Good Friday, through Resurrection Sunday. These are people that are supposed to have paid attention to what he was talking about all of that time. And the very first question that they ask him is, Lord, in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What a question. Because at this moment in their history, these people literally could not conceive of the concept of the kingdom of God in any way other than their national aspirations as Israelites. Now do we get the kingdom of David and the son of David? Now are we going to get it? And Jesus answers them. But, gosh, he doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. Doesn't he do that sometimes? It's so frustrating. It's so exasperating. Instead, he reiterates to them the promise of the Holy Spirit and the Great Commission. It's not for you to know the time or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ripples start to move, and lo and behold, the promise came true. the disciples in the upper room were filled with the promised Holy Spirit. And the gospel began to expand through the ministry of Stephen, through the ministry of Philip. Suddenly, these ripples are starting to ripple out, even as the Lord promised that they would. But it was purely a Jewish movement at this moment, for the Gentiles had not yet made the scene. What happened? Well, a few chapters down the road, we find Simon Peter staying in Joppa in the house of a tanner by the name of Simon. Got a couple of Simons. And Peter starts to feel a little bit peckish in Acts 10. He goes up to the roof. But instead of having lunch, he has something else. He has a vision. And many of you have heard the story. And of course, there's controversy about what it means. But the long and short of it is, this sheet comes down from heaven filled with unclean animals. And we know we're not just talking about animals with dirty paws. We're talking about ceremonially unclean, non-kosher animals. And the voice comes to Peter, take and eat, take and eat, take and eat. And Peter says, well, I never ate any treif in my whole life, and I'm not about to start now. Meanwhile, down the road a little ways, we find that there's a centurion named Cornelius in Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Maritima was also where the spark was ignited that caused the war that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 66 through 70. It was a military outpost, and Herod also had palaces there. It was, I think, kind of the swiftest way back to Rome by ship. So it was natural that there were soldiers there, a detachment, and Cornelius the centurion was one of those who was in charge of the military. But Cornelius was a good guy. He was a God-fearing Gentile. You've heard that turn of phrase. It's not just a poetic turn of phrase, as you may know. It's a technical term that refers to a specific class of Gentile. A God-fearing Gentile was a Gentile who was investigating the truth claims of Jewish faith. Now, I don't know if all of you are aware of this, but in the Roman Empire, Jewish people composed 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. They were a significant people group, and you know something? They were privileged. They had special privileges in the Roman Empire. They didn't have to, in most instances, offer the incense to Caesar. They got a dispensation from that. They didn't have to do that. And they were actually a very prominent group of people, even as today, more so than their numbers would perhaps indicate, because at this time in the Roman Empire, Rome was in a spiritual crisis. The gods were failing them. There were many, many Gentiles who were turning to the truth claims of the Jewish people because of the stability and the faith that was there. In fact, one of the great ironies, it was because of this spiritual ferment that faith in Yeshua was able to spread far more easily, because there was already a heightened awareness of the Jewish world and Jewish faith. And when the Lord used the Roman roads in the Greek language to spread the gospel in those early days, it spread and was planted in ground that had been tilled and was ready to receive that seed. A marvelous and wonderful thing. So Cornelius was familiar with the synagogue, and the synagogue was familiar with him. He was a good guy. Said he gave to the poor, maybe gave to the building program. Cornelius was well received. And then Cornelius has his own vision. in which the angel of the Lord praises him and instructs him to send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. So Cornelius, being a centurion, is used to telling other people what to do. So he forms a little delegation and tells them to scoot up to Joppa and bring back this Simon Peter. Meanwhile, there is Peter on the roof, having just said he's not going to eat anything unclean, and here's the word of the Lord, call not that which I have made unclean. The knock on the door comes. There's this delegation of Gentiles saying, we don't know what we're doing here exactly, but we've been sent here to bring Simon Peter back to Cornelius. And Peter, well, he says, all right, I'm coming. And while he is in the household of Cornelius, something sensational happens. Peter has a dawning awareness. Peter's good at dawning awarenesses, isn't he? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Whoa. Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood has not told you this, but it has been revealed to you from on high. Well, he has another one of these wonderful dawning awarenesses. He says in verse 34 in chapter 10, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. This is the Magna Carta of the new community of faith. I cannot overstate the ramifications here. No longer would the identity of the people of God be determined solely by a national and ethnic identity as Jews and Israelites. That's over. Added to that identity, the tent is now enlarged. For all in every nation who fear him and work righteousness is accepted by him. The shift of model here is breathtaking in its scope. I don't think that we are able to fully appreciate it today without really using our imaginations. And then as Peter shares the gospel with them, something really stunning happens, is that these Gentiles are filled with the same Holy Spirit that fell upon the Jewish believers in the upper room in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The Gentiles were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now those words come trippingly off our tongue. But you might have as well have told those Jewish people sitting in Cornelius' house that the chimpanzees and the kangaroos had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Who would have thunk it? Speaking in modern day psychological terms, those Jewish disciples were freaked out. What happened? Oh, I mean, you know, Jesus talked about other sheep and other foals, but wasn't that just one of his poetic sayings? Boy, when the facts hit the ground, as they did, they were absolute. They must have been thunderstruck. And boy, did Peter have some splaining to do when he came before the Jerusalem Council, which, as you remember, was headed by James, the brother of the Lord, who was from the wing that represented the strictest, most observant Jewish believers in the early fellowship of faith. And what's the first thing that they say to him? They say, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. That's their first and uppermost concern. And to do them justice, however, when Peter explained to them what had happened, what could they say except praise God the Gentiles have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Who'd have thunk it? But there it is. We accept that. Well, now it's Katie by the door, because when Barnabas and Saul went out and made great numbers of disciples amongst both the Jews of the synagogues and the Greeks of the pagan temples, the second question that the Jerusalem council had to cope with is, what do we do with these Gentiles who want to believe in Yeshua? Do they have to become Jews in order to be Christians? Now, I mean, this is like bizarro world for someone like me, because I remember, you know, when I came to faith 30 years ago, there weren't really Messianic congregations that I knew about. And I, you know, they said, you're Jewish. The people who led me to faith said, you're Jewish. That's so wonderful. You've received Yeshua. That's so wonderful. You're still Jewish. That's so wonderful. Now go find a good church. Which I did. And I have no regrets about that, incidentally. By the way, I have been very well loved and well nurtured by the church. I have love, nothing but love for the churches. But I remember I was in quite a dilemma, because there I was, one Jew, sitting in a sea of non-Jewish believers, and I had to ask myself, gee, what do I have? Do I have to be a Christian? Do I have to wear plaid pants and eat mayonnaise and, you know, and learn to play golf or go hunting? You know, I mean, what am I supposed, you know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to be now that I'm a believer in Yeshua? Do I have to believe, be like these Gentiles? And, you know, praise the Lord liberated me and helped me to understand that, no, you don't have to do all of that. Just be yourself, be a Jew, believe in the Lord, and I'll watch your back. Which is what happened. So, we have now reached a point where the new wine has burst through the old wineskins. The cat is out of the bag. Because when the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in its wisdom, said, no, these non-Jewish people who have received the Holy Spirit by accepting the gospel and believing in Yeshua, they don't have to become Jews in order to join the fellowship of faith in Yeshua, two things happened. The first thing, I believe, is that the doctrine of justification by faith began to be articulated. Because if these Gentiles are justified by their faith in Yeshua apart from becoming Jews, then their justification must be apart from the covenant of Moses, and therefore their justification must be located nowhere other than in their faith and obedience to Messiah. And the second thing that happened is that what we know as Christianity today and what we know as Judaism today began to go like this. Because the establishment of Jewish faith did not reject Jewish believers because Jewish believers believed that Yeshua was the Messiah. There were lots of messianic pretenders along the way. People could believe in them or not. It didn't threaten their identity as Jews. What alienated mainstream, what you'd call mainstream Jewish religion after the temple was destroyed and they had to redefine it, basically, from Jewish believers was that the Jewish fellowship of believers in Messiah accepted the Gentiles without their conversion. That's what really tore it. So it's your fault. Some of you, anyway. So that's what really tore it. That, among other things, I guess, is what brought this tremendous misunderstanding and distrust, and for some, I tell you, if the devil couldn't win, And I mean that. I believe in the devil. Believe me. The devil could not win at the cross. The second best thing he could do was to turn the church against the Jews. And he did a very good job of it at a breathtaking early moment in the history of the church. You read these virulent, horrible things written by the early church fathers against the Jewish people. It's just breathtaking. And that's where the devil has had his due for 2,000 years. But will it remain this way? No, it won't. It won't. God has promised, as the Apostle Paul writes, those crucial chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I'm sure you're quite familiar with, that the repentance of the Jewish people, the coming of the Messiah, the fullness of the kingdom, the restoration of creation itself are so integrally bound together as to be a part of one mighty movement of God's will, and we are a part of that. Congregations such as this that stress the connection between the covenants of God to the Jewish people and also so boldly and beautifully proclaim that non-Jewish people have been placed into that covenant through their faith in Yeshua, and that Jew and non-Jew alike are every bit as much the children of Abraham together as anyone could possibly be. No second-class citizens in God's kingdom. That we stand here this morning as a light that is set on a hill. A community that is literally a new creation. And that liberating freedom to live and to move in the blessing of that promise carries with it a responsibility to remember who and what we are in this troubled age. To remember to stand above the partisanship and the factionalism and the fragmentation that is being foisted upon us from all directions, culturally, spiritually, psychologically, politically, for us to remember who we are and to whom our first allegiance lies. And to root out from our midst the bitter root of discord and disunity. Those to whom have been given much, much is required. But the good news is that God is able to make us be what we are unable to be by the power of our own strength, and to celebrate that spirit and to celebrate our identity as we walk forward in the expectation of the fulfillment of that promise.